This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. My name is Hal Hester. I'm the lead pastor here. My wife keeps reminding me that not everyone in Brooksville knows who I am. So anyhow, good to have you this morning. Good to see you. I'm glad that you're here. Looking forward today, we are starting a new series, as you saw in the Gospel of John. I thought Bobby did a really super job on making our intro there. Pretty cool stuff, especially if you're a Mandalorian fan. Anyhow, so, well, as I said, we are in the Gospel of Mark, and I'm in the Gospel of John. We just wrapped up the Gospel of Mark, and as we get this series started, there's some things that kind of want to point out to you as we're, you know, just beginning to look into the series, things that we'll want to remind you a little bit as we go along the way, but in particular today, kind of queuing things up, unlike the Gospel of Mark, this is a much slower gospel, and then we're going to go through it even more slowly. We were trying to get all 16 weeks, you know, 16 chapters in 16 weeks, go all the way from the birth to the resurrection by Easter. That was cool, but what we're going to do now is really slow things down and take a look at each little section, sometimes called a pericope. We're going to look at each little section and reflect on that. And then also we want to keep in mind here that the grand themes, the grand theme in Mark was this whole idea of the unknown mystery and the whole mystery of the kingdom, the mystery of who Jesus is and was. There was this sense of having revelation just slowly throughout the book. You just kept getting these hints, and then it just built stronger and stronger till we hit the epicenter of it at Mark chapter 8. And then the last half of the book, those last eight chapters, then really digging in deep into the death of Jesus, all of his proclamations about that his life was going to be coming to an end, that he would be raised again. And yet there was this sense of which there is this dissonance where the apostles, the disciples, just could not seem to understand what it was that Jesus was saying. From the 21st century vantage point, we would read it and think, why don't they get this? Like, are they just that dense, you know? And yet what we realize is that they had such a clear expectation of what Messiah was like and how that would unfold, that was dominating their ability to be able to hear everything that Jesus was saying. In other words, they had a different vision of the kingdom. They had a different expectation of the kingdom than Jesus had. And so that continually throughout the series, we were reminded of that we want to make sure that our focus, our intent, our understanding is what Jesus is saying and not just simply based on our tradition, not based simply on the things that we want to have happen or we hope will happen someday. In terms of our expectation of the final revelation of the kingdom. And then the other thing that was really heavy throughout Mark and is true of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that there is a great focus on the kingdom of God. Instead, you notice the name of this series, Eternal Life. That is the primary theme throughout the Gospel of John. So as we're going through the Gospel of John, you will see reference after reference to eternal life. There are virtually no references to the kingdom of God. It is the only gospel that does it that way. It really is all about the kingdom of God and as it talks about eternal life, because what it means by eternal life is not this sense of something far off and away. It's not like someday we will have eternal life. The expectation in the Gospel of John is that eternal life begins now. The moment that you and I engage in relationship with Jesus, that you and I have begun eternal life. And it is life that continues with us, and that when we pass from this life, that you and I do not, we're not like, you know, our dog Rover dead all over. You know, we are actually, that we are continuing to live and to reign with him. We have this expectation that we come into the presence of God and we live and reign with him forever, that it is not something that begins someday in the far off kingdom of God, but it begins now in the kingdom of God. And that expectation carries all through the book of John. Another aspect that's interesting about the Gospel of John is that there's not a single demonic deliverance. When you go through the other synoptic Gospels, there are multiple deliverances of people from demons, not a single example in the book of John, which is curious in and of itself, simply because it is so prominent in the other biographies. But what is unique is that also it has seven very intimate conversations that are not recorded in any other place at all, which tell us a great deal about the heart of Jesus for humanity, about our relationship with him and with others, that speaks to this whole idea of what the quality of eternal life really is all about. So, as we focus here on eternal life, some of the things that you'll notice in the book is it doesn't always use the word eternal life when it's referring to eternal life. Sometimes, in our English translation, it will just simply say life. Now, the reason that's problematic for you and I is because if we were reading in the original language, in Greek, we would know that there are different words for life. Just like we talk about, a lot of people like to make a big deal always, well, there's different words for love in the Gospels, you know, there's different words, you know, and we'll do a lot of preaching. Well, actually, there's a lot of different words for life. And when you and I use that word life, if I say, how's life going? What I'm referring to, you know, typically in a sense there is I'm asking you two questions, potentially. One is like, just how are you doing? How are things going, right? And when we talk about what is life or how is life or whatever, that's what we mean. Another sense in that is I might be asking you a biological question. Are you feeling okay, right? And you might respond, well, you know, I'm, you know, doing okay physically, considerably rumpled in spirit. I don't know, you know, maybe you'll leave the other side of the thing. Maybe you might say, well, you know, spiritually I'm doing great, but my body's falling apart. We understand, even in that sense, that there is a truth in which we use that word in a multiple sense. Well, in the Greek here, the words zoe and sozo, same word, basically same root word, but it's referring to a quality of life. And so whenever we're coming on that word life throughout the text, I want you to just kind of emotionally in your own headset, just think to yourself, he's talking about this quality of abundant life or eternal life. In other words, the expectation here is not simply that he's saying that God is the giver of bios, a biological life. He's saying that God is the giver of zoe, of sozo, of this sense of eternal life that is transcendent, that like brings meaning to our physical, biological lives and moves us beyond those things to an expectation that God is doing life with us and that his desire for us is eternal or abundant life. So with all of that said, let's go ahead and get into John this morning. John chapter 1 and beginning verse 1. If you're using a phone or tablet, please set those to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, always my favorite. Let's take a look. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, He gave the right to become children of God who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." This is the Word of God for the people of God. So our opening prologue for this gospel, it's very poetic. Actually, it's beautiful to read it in its original language because there is a lot of prose and use of verse that just doesn't translate into English. You know, it's kind of like telling a joke in Spanish that's very funny in Spanish, and you tell it to somebody in English, and they just kind of stare at you and like, "Why was that funny?" And then you explain the joke to them, and after a few minutes of explaining the joke, maybe that somebody finally goes, that was kind of funny, and by that time, it's just not funny anymore. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, there's some things just don't translate well, especially when there is wordplay. And so one of the things that I know some people don't really care for wordplay, you know, things like puns and things like that. I got bad news for you if you feel that way, because the Bible's full of it. Like, I mean, tons and tons of wordplay that is used to play the sound of words playing off of one another that just doesn't translate well into English. In fact, if you try to, it will just simply sound silly. But in the case here, this opening part of the chapter is very poetic, and it's very beautifully written poetry. Even when you look at it in English, there is a sense of prose and verse that you find there, and it speaks differently. As we go through the rest of the chapter, you're going to notice the immediate shift in gears after we get onto the next part here, because they don't sound anything alike. Now, one of the things that a lot of people believe is that this was actually an early hymn of the church. Now, as I mentioned just briefly, in communion, singing, like you and I think of singing, was not invented for another 4 centuries. Whenever it talks about that they were singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, I want you to think more like if maybe you've ever attended a Catholic church or something, and the priest got up and he was reading the text in a musical way. That was singing for the first 400 years of the church. That was it. So if you ever attended a synagogue, you would hear that. They call it cantering, referring to the way that you're doing your voice in a rhythmic, musical kind of way. The idea of musical notes, it wasn't until Pope Gregory I began to record musical notes, like I said, nearly 400 years later, that anyone bothered to, there wasn't any way to, so when you find these songs in your Bible, and it says a song of Mary or a song of David or whatever, and you say, why don't we have those songs? Well, the reason is because we didn't have musical notes. There was no way to transcribe music, number one. Number two, our idea of singing and harmonies and things like that just didn't exist. Your world is a whole lot more different than you think it is on any given thing, and in particular in the case of music particularly. So because of that, most music was just basically kind of poetic. And I don't mean like all the words rhymed. I mean, you know, it wasn't like rap, you know. I was going to be funny, and I'm not going to. Okay, so anyhow. But it was beautifully basically broken up into 3 stanzas with some transitional statements. And So this poem of this hymn of the early church forms the prologue. Now, there's kind of two schools of thought. One school of thought is John knew about the prologue, that it was already being sung by the church, and then he just kind of tacked it on to the beginning. I am much more a fan of believing that John is actually the author of that hymn from the very beginning. A big part of that simply being this, that it was so quickly embraced by the early church. You know, one of the things that you and I don't deal with, we get our Bibles, and if you go to Walmart and you buy a Bible, or you go to Target and you buy a Bible, or you go to ChristianBook.com and you buy a Bible, or you go wherever and you buy a Bible, maybe even down, you go just to the dollar store. Maybe they even have some Bibles at the dollar store. And if you pick those up, there is a very universal expectation when you pick that up, and it says whatever version it is, New American Standard, English Standard, King James, New International Version or whatever, and you open it up, and whether you paid $4 for it or $40 or $400, depending on the kind of leather cover you want, when you pick it up and you read it, that there's a sense of great uniformity. You know what you're going to get. You know if you buy an NIV and you pick up and start reading, it doesn't sound like an NIV. You can go and you can compare those things. We have that sense of expectation in our world. But in the early church, because so much of the communication was just simply oral, as I've said many times before, not everybody could afford to go down. You couldn't go to the dollar store and buy a $4 or a $5 copy of the entire Bible. That's really relatively new. Even in my lifetime, I can remember when even a cheap Bible was, $50, $60. And the idea of buying a Bible for $4 or $5 was completely impossible. I mean, just somebody would have to give you one. You can now literally go on and buy a paperback Bible for $5, $6. Especially in some of the larger publishing houses, Zondervan and World and some others will publish Bibles really cheap in paperback versions, so you can get them. Because that wasn't true in the early church, there was this whole thing of sharing. Most people, like a congregation, had a copy of a letter. Maybe some had a few copies of a letter. Some people were invested and would buy transcripts and things like that and keep them. Even the idea in society today, when we call someone a traitor, a tratos, we are talking about someone handing over things. And that goes back to the early church, that whenever people would, when the church was being persecuted and the keepers of the scrolls would hang on to them, and if they were being pursued, they would hide the scrolls or they would hand them off to somebody else. But the worst thing a person could do is, in being pursued by the government, if they had the scrolls and they would hand them over, they would become a traitor. And so the idea of being a traitor was actually going back to, even in political ideology, goes back to biblical days of protecting the biblical text because they were rare. Not everybody had a copy. Not like today where they sit and gather, dust on someone's shelf. But in the sense of that the ability to access the Bible was limited, and so it was greatly treasured. Well, that being so, when these hymns were shared, a lot of times they weren't well received between the East and the West. John, in the latter years of his life, lived in Ephesus. Then when he was exiled to Patmos, where he wrote the letter that we call Revelation or the Apocalypse, and then later returned and finished out the end of his days in Ephesus. So he spent most of his life in the eastern half of the church, what we would later call the Byzantine Empire, in what would be today modern-day Turkey, is where he spent most of his last years. And one of the things that was known about John was his sense of a deep relationship in the church. And so even after his exile to Patmos, when they brought him back, he would literally have to be carried into every service because he was so physically incapacitated from his time on the island of Patmos. And they would simply, every tradition tells us that, you know, at the end of every service, they would say, "John, do you have anything you want to say to everybody?" And every time he would say the same thing, "Just love one another. Just love one another." Well, John, in writing this, like, listen, you know, one of the things we know is that when some of the early Gospels were written, that some received immediate reception, like Matthew. Matthew was very well received. It is the most cited, most quoted Gospel of the New Testament by the early church. Later, Mark became a bit more accepted as the church became increasingly Gentile. In the early time, people just preferred Matthew because it was very Jewish in its nature, and the church was very Jewish in its in makeup. But as the church became increasingly more Roman, increasingly more Gentile background, Mark became more popular. But early on, people just thought of it, you know, like, why do I want the abbreviated version when I can get the whole enchilada, you know, in terms of the Gospel of Matthew. Luke took a long time to be well received by the church as well, and the same reason, because Luke was only half Jewish. He'd been raised as in a mixed household, and he was not present when those things happened. He tells you himself that he is a historian, and so the books written by him, Luke and Acts, were usually packaged together as one letter, and the church took a while to warm up to those letters, simply because Mark and Luke were not big A apostles. They were little A apostle. So the word apostle just simply is the same word that means missionary. And so they understood those guys as missionaries, and having been in the company of the big A apostles, but they also understood them to be different than big A apostles. And so there was this kind of a little bit of a hesitancy about those letters. Like, why go to them when you can go to the source, right? That kind of attitude. But this prologue was really well received and often used in worship. It was often committed to memory, which I would even say to you today, if you haven't taken time to commit that first part of John to memory, it's not difficult because it is so well written and it is fairly poetic. And I would encourage you, my 3-year-old knows it pretty well, because every night as he's going to sleep, he's listening to the prologue of John. He always, before, as he gets to bed and we turn out the lights and everything, and the first thing he says is, "John?" And then we turn on the Gospel of John, and if you make the mistake of trying to pick up where you left off, you know, and you just start playing it, he'll go, "Oh no, the beginning. In the beginning, John, you know, in the beginning, God." And so, he knows, and so you can know too what my 3-year-old knows, and you'll be blessed for it. All right. Well, so those words actually in the beginning there of the Gospel, just the simple "in the beginning," you know, are reminiscent of the very first words of the Bible. The book Genesis. Do you know why it's called Genesis? That literally is Greek for "in the beginning." And what are the first words of the book of Genesis? "In the beginning." It's almost like there's a plot or something here, you know, that to tell us what the beginning was like. And John builds on this same thought. Now, you know, typically today in the church, when we start talking about "in the beginning," in our modern world, It's primarily kind of a lightning rod, creationist versus evolutionist. Can you believe this? Can you believe that? I don't know. Is it okay? Can you reconcile those things? Can you not reconcile those things? I assure you that I don't think that was anything in the minds of the first authors. In both John and Genesis, there is the profound theological statement wrapped in poetry that is meant to penetrate our hearts, to settle deep within us this single truth, that the beginning point of all things is nothing less than God. That the beginning point of all things being in Him, then, that nothing that has happened in all of creation, nothing that has happened in the course of the world has ever taken God by surprise. That from the very beginning, He put things in order. From the very beginning, God had a plan. You see, from creation, it was God's good plan not only to build this world and the surrounding cosmos, but then also to put us at the very center of it and to make a home for us to dwell with Him forever. So even though God's plan was not originated in the thought of, gee, what we need is a good fall so that we can teach everybody a lesson. No, but that God was fully aware of how He had created us and of the temptations that came with being created in the image of God, having that kind of creative ability, having that kind of free moral compass and so forth, and God understood the implications of it. And so we're told there in Genesis chapter 1 that that even before, you know, when the earth was still formless and void and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, we learn through Ephesians chapter 1, we learn here through John chapter 1, that God was already putting together His plan. There in Genesis chapter 3, when we see the fall being unveiled and the things that are happening, and there's that already that first proclamation of the gospel that He makes to Eve. And He tells Eve in that moment, "Behold, your seed will crush the head of the serpent. Though he strikes his heel, he will crush the head of the serpent." There's this promise from very early on that her seed, the seed of woman, not the seed of man, but the seed of woman, would be the solution. The son of Eve would be the solution, bringing all of these things together. God was telling us there, hidden in the words of Genesis chapter 3. And now, John is building on that. He wants us to understand the connection, that it was always in the heart and the intention of the Father that to make a way for us, and that at no point in time was God ever taken by surprise. That instead, in fact, what was always in the heart of God was to make sure that there was a way for you and I to dwell with Him forever. In particular, here in this context, using that word tabernacle. Now, I said this a couple of weeks ago, but in case you weren't with us, let me just kind of elaborate on that. That the word tabernacle just simply means dwelling place. We use the word today in very religious kind of ways. We name fancy buildings tabernacles and things like that. And so sometimes when you're reading, through the Old Testament, and you read about the tabernacle of God, and then you find out later on they built the temple of God, and we kind of use those words almost interchangeably to be some grandiose structure in which the gods are worshipped kind of thing. Very pagan ideas that tend to creep into our mindset, the imagery of how we think about those things. But tabernacle in the truest sense, just meaning the dwelling place of God. Like when you and I become Christians and we are filled with the Spirit of God, you and I become a tabernacle, a temple of the dwelling place of God. You and I are the tabernacle of God today. That expectation that God lives within us and dwells with us. The tabernacle being in the sense of when they were leaving Egypt, and they would put the presence of the Lord in the center of their encampment. So during the day, they would follow the pillar of cloud. At night, they would follow the pillar of fire. But then that was put in the center, and they would build their encampment around that to make sure that God was the center of their lives. In the early church, they even went so far as to create what they called the liturgical calendar. I know it's something not very popular in Protestant churches as a whole, but the actual origination of the idea of a liturgical calendar was that instead of organizing our lives around the world and trying to squeeze God in places, that we would make our own calendar and we would put God at the center of the calendar and everything else would have to comply to that. And so the idea was that we would reorient our lives around God, that we would make God the center of our entire understanding of the universe, that we would make God the center of our calendar and our personal lives, that we would make God the center of our calendar in our work life, that we would make God the center of all things because He is the prize. That's what eternal life is all about, that we get to be with Him and enjoy His company forever, not just so that we could be forgiven, not just so that we could, you know, continue to go on and keep doing the same dumb things the rest of our lives, right? I mean, we're reorienting our lives around Him as the center. That's what it means to have Him as tabernacle. And so John is telling us the story in a very poetic way, and he's telling us, listen, I want you to understand that the tabernacle is here, and we, from the very beginning, it has always been the heart of God that we would live and reign with Him forever. Now, he does so by introducing a concept that is really intriguing in and of itself. He uses the word logos. He says he is the word, is how we translate it into English. But really that misses so much of what the logos is all about. The logos was a term that was being used both by Greek philosophers, especially the Stoic philosophers of their day, talked about the idea of the logos, but also it was something that was being debated even in Jewish circles. Some people like Philo, who was a contemporary of Jesus, died not long after Jesus was resurrected, but Philo was a Hebrew scholar, and also a Greek philosopher, and he wrote extensively on the Logos, would have been writings contemporary with the Apostle John. And in it, that what they were looking at in terms of the Logos was like reconciling this sense of what is the beginning of all things. You're probably familiar with these little squares, you step on them in the middle of the night if you're not wearing shoes and you're not paying attention, called a Lego. You let go of all kinds of other words you shouldn't say otherwise, right? No, I love Legos. My family is big Lego fans, and that word Lego from the Swedish is actually the same word, logos. It's talking about the basic building blocks of all things. And like, you watch what they do with Legos and you think, well, it's true, you can build anything with Legos, right? Everything from Star Wars vehicles to big trucks to what was the one they just released the other day, the Indiana Jones one or whatever. We've got all kinds of things we can build with Legos, but that idea of where they got the concept for the name was that the basic sense of that the building block of all things. Now, in our Old Testament, you and I read in Genesis, right, in the beginning, and part of what we read there in the beginning is that God speaks and things come into existence. Some refer to it as ex nihilo, out of nothing. But there's actually something greater than that. It's not out of nothing, it's out of Him. There is this sense of that all things find their origination, their beginning point in God. Even today, science has told us something that we've known for a long time, we just didn't have words for it, that the smallest particle in the universe is the spoken word. It's actually a particle. The smallest thing in all of the universe is sound. Interesting, isn't it? You can go ahead and Google it. Not right now, please. You know, I want to keep your attention for a little bit longer. But the reality is that the smallest particle is sound. Here in Genesis, we have this promise that God has spoken things into existence. By His Word, all things have come into existence. And then we also have this kind of Greek philosophical in the pagan world out there is this concept of Lego, of Logos, of the building blocks of all things, that everything has its origination, its eminence in the Logos. And it finds its creative, its existence, all in the Logos. It is the thing that brings creation. It is the thing that puts those things together. And it makes things whole. And so there was this understanding that was out there in the pagan world as well as in the Hebrew world that somehow that the beginning of all things was the Word. And John, not aware of what would later be discovered about the smallest particle in the universe, not particularly a gifted Greek philosopher or anything else like that, but simply by the Spirit of God begins to tell us something about God. And what he tells us is that the source of all things from the very beginning was the Logos. Nothing has come into being. Some will point to the fact that in the Psalms it talks about the role of wisdom. Actually, in the Jehovah's Witness, they teach that Jesus is Sophia, wisdom, and that was, you know, created a thing and all this, and that he's not. No, what John is telling us is that before anything was created, Logos. He's pointing to a deeper concept that transcended Hebrew and Greek understandings of nature, of history, of creation, of all these things. And he's bringing it all together into this beautiful picture to tell us Jesus was and is. In fact, it's kind of interesting in that first sentence, there are three was statements about the nature of God. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I start to look at a sentence, I'm not usually particularly interested in the word was. You know, like when I'm parsing a sentence, if I'm looking at something or trying to understand what somebody was meaning by something, I don't usually spend a lot of emphasis on a word like was. You know, it's just, maybe was versus is or... But from the very earliest days of the church, at least we know from the 400s, John Chrysostom wrote extensively about how profound the three was statements are in those first verses. Kind of like the seven I am statements that will be found later on in this book. The first was simply a statement of his existence. The word was. It always was. The second, a statement of relationship, is was with God. The was being that sense of how the Logos relates to God. And then third, the whole predication of his being. He is eternal, meaning the word always was, he's always existed, there was never a time before he existed. He's relational, and that he is in continuance with God, the three persons of God who form the perfect community of love without need of anyone else. And yet God does, in fact, desire relationship with us. And lastly, that the Logos is divine, all that God was, the Word was. There is not another quality of divinity in the Logos, but the same quality, same everything. All that God was and is, the Logos was and is. And so he's building this foundation in our hearts. Here from the very beginning, here before anything else existed, was this plan in the heart of God. And the plan in the heart of God was not just simply something, but someone. And not just any someone, but he himself intervening in the case of all of the cosmos, of all of creation, of all of life, and an expectation that God was going to make a way that we could live and reign with him forever. That was the very reason why he did all of this. Like when you look at the far-flung edges of the universe, when you watch Hubble telescope pictures, if you take the time, they're beautiful. You can open those things up in a social media app or whatever else, and you can look at these far-flung pictures where we send out ultraviolet light and we see this beautiful things of creation going out on the far ends of the universe. When you watch the little rover roaming over the ground in Mars and you think, man, that's wild. There's this whole planet out there and it's got craters and there's activity and all these things happening. And yet, like, why? Why is that whole planet out there? Why are these things out there? Why are we discovering these things? When we send probes out to the farthest reaches of the universe and we hope that we're going to get some little radio signal back eventually 6 months from now or whatever else, and we get there and we find out once again, like, well, there's some really cool stuff there. Why is it there? There's nobody there. Why is that? And the answer is, because the Logos loves you so that he created this entire universe, the entire cosmos, the expanse of just, as it were, it's like this wedding gift for the bride of Christ. Yours to explore, to understand, to engage in. In fact, even the scriptures talk over and over again about the glory of kings and the opportunity to explore and to see the world, and that it was the delight of God to make it so. There's this incredible universe out there. And the author of all things, not just biological life, but the author of all things, the Logos, did it with you in mind. Did it with us in mind. The source of all things, of all real life, of all the abundant life, did it because of his great joy in you. See, these aren't just theories or a concept, but over and over again they are being proved. You know, even like one of the things they talk about is, why do we pick up these signals that are coming, emanating from the ends of the universe, and that they're like musical waves of sound, and we're beginning to like pick up on them, and we recognize that this is the same pattern over and over and over again. And you know, one of the things it tells us in the scripture from very early on is that the whole universe is declaring the goodness and the grandeur of God, that the stars sing about him. And when you and I are reading in this chapter, you and I are reminded that it's not just biological life that comes from God, but real life. And the source of life goes beyond biological existence. In fact, you know, when you think about biological life, as much as we work hard to protect ours, that there are persons in despair who want nothing better than for their life to end. That's what existing means. When biological life has no more meaning or purpose. Those who are depressed, maybe those who are incarcerated, others who are just simply living in some kind of emotional prison, biologically alive, but it's no longer good news to them. Death sounds preferable than existence. And the thing the scriptures tell us is that, listen, God is not just the author of the biological life. He's the author of what makes life worth living. He is the good news. He is the promise beyond that of existence. He is the promise that fills our lives with hope. Listen to what John says again. Because of whom the Logos is, whose he is, and all that he is, it's the very source of every good thing. It means that you and I can have abundant or eternal life. His life is light in the darkness, life that the darkness cannot extinguish or dampen. Those are incredibly huge promises that otherwise ring empty if it's not true. But life is not in theory, life is not in the absence of ups and downs. Life is not absent in the pain and the trial of suffering, but actually is found in the middle of it. And as John is summarizing the whole of the Bible and the entire sum of human existence in Jesus as the Logos, he's saying, I know what is the source of that life. Jewish tradition equated the light not with God, but with Torah. John says, the light's not Torah. Jesus said it this way, you study the scriptures because by them you think that you possess eternal life. But I'm telling you that you do not because you refuse to come to me. The light is the Logos. And that concludes just the first stanza. Then there's this little segue that happens between the first and the second that identifies John the Baptist, not as the light, but as a prophet, something akin to a light fixture, one who points the way towards the source of all things, to the source of light, namely Jesus. And while that just kind of runs against tradition for Israel, there is this sense in which he's saying once again that Israel has lost its way, that the Torah and Israel are not the lamp to the nations. But what we discover is that Israel has forsaken its calling as the lamp. And Jesus came unto his own. And so they didn't recognize him. That leads us into the second stanza, beginning in verse 9, where we're told that all of creation, not just the Jews, but all of creation has its source in the Logos. Torah spells that out too. At the same time, even though all people are created by the Logos, it tells us something else very important also. Not everyone is a child of God. That contradicts the modern narrative, right? I mean, the modern narrative, everyone is a child of God. Everyone's the creation of God, not everyone's a child of God. It was a pretty common understanding in the ancient world, but it's usually a surprise to our readers today. The shock to the original readers would have been that the Logos created it all. Because in their understanding of the world is that your God created your part of the world. Your God made only your part of the world and only cares about you. In fact, if you'll remember when I was talking about this whole thing when the Romans were overrunning Jerusalem, and one of the things they did every time they came into a new land and there was a new God, they did not think of themselves as conquering that God. They would come and present themselves and in worship and express and invite the God of that nation, of those people, to come into the Roman pantheon so they could add that God to the pantheon of gods. And then they would tell the people, say, listen, we have worshiped your God, and he has received us because we're the best. And your God isn't going to rescue you anymore. He's come over to our side, so you should too, or we'll destroy you. So, like, join the winning side. Even your God knows that we're the winning side. No, in that world, there was not an understanding of a universal God who created all things. And here, John says, listen, there is a universal God. There is a one true God. And he not only created all things, but he created you. And in doing so, he did so because he wants you to be his child and to have eternal life. And so the child of God is received, is described then as the ones who have received the Logos and been born again, not of flesh or human desire, but through a spiritual rebirth. That leads us to the third stanza. Third stanza, we're told, and that Logos, that God who is the creator of all things, that God who put everything into existence, the God whom everything came into being through, the God who organized the entire cosmos, the God who put all these things together, the God who is longing for all these things to be true, his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. He's the one in whom you should put all of your hope, all your trust, all your understanding of creation, the nature of the world. The real God who brings about real life is the one Jesus. He is the revelation of all that God is, all that God ever was, and all that ever God ever will be. And so the invitation then is for you and I to know that he is the source of every good thing, which then cues us up perfectly for verse 19, which we start into next week. So, cliffhanger. Listen, the good news that was there from the very beginning has always been that God's desire is for us to live and to dwell and to reign with him forever. And that the prize of heaven is not streets of gold or endless peace. The prize of heaven actually isn't freedom from pain, sorrow, and sickness. Those are the benefits. But the source of it all, the real prize, is life with God in perfect, unending fellowship. And so that's the invitation. This is eternal life, that you would know the only God and Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the invitation. It is the message of John, and it is not just the invitation of John, but it's the message of the entire thing. You and I have been invited into this realm that in which we have made the benefits the prize. But the truth is that the real prize is that you and I would be in an unending fellowship with the Logos, with the eternal Word of God, and enjoy eternal life with him forever. This is the way. Let's stand together. So if you're here today, you know, and you find yourself in any kind of need, right? I mean, like when we were talking about that whole thing of the difference between bios life and real life, the abundant life, like, you know, for many, especially in the current context of our crisis as a society, like through social media and everything else, there's a great sense of despair that is hanging over our world. Truly, like since 2020, I just, you know, hear people talking in terms of life and the world in a way which is very despairing. a sense of hopelessness that has gripped people, even in terms of how they're spending their life and their hours of their life, whether they think that there's any point in being productive, whether they think there's any point in doing or engaging in things. And so I just want to say to you today, if you find yourself in any kind of need, like whether it is mental or emotional, physical or otherwise, that like one of the best things that you could do would be to simply engage the Father. It could start just as something as simple as, you know, that as our prayer team members come and you would begin to ask the question of God, if you're there for me, if you are actually for me, and whether or not the God of this revelation is the God who is willing to intervene in your life. And so you might just start right there. It might be a simple prayer of, God, would you speak into this moment in my life, to this situation in my life? I don't know you, but I want to know you. I want to believe that you will come to my rescue. And so, God, I'm asking for rescue today. Would you come? Maybe that's your prayer today. Maybe you're here today and you're wrestling with life, with the big questions about life, like why and the what fors, and what is the good life? How do I define that? And so maybe for you, this prayer might be a time of where you come and just simply say, God, I've heard this story about who you are and what you want to do in my life, and I'm wondering, would you reveal yourself to me and in me in this moment? I just invite you to move me from this place of just kind of biological existence into a place of abundant life, into eternal life. And I'm asking for your rescue. Would you help me in this moment? And then maybe there's some other thing that is on your heart and mind today that you need prayer for. And so I'm just going to invite our prayer team members, go ahead and come on up. So, Father, come. Would you display your heart to us and for us in this moment by stirring people from where they are in that place, whether it's a moment of frustration or disappointment, maybe it's a sense of just a deep longing that they are having. Would you, like, stir us up? Would you touch hearts and minds? Would you touch people deep in the innermost of their soul and invite them into your presence? And Father, for every believer in this house, I pray that today would you stir up their spirit with a sense of expectation that you are with them and for them, that you are doing, that you are working in their world. And that the circumstances, situations, difficulties, trials that they find themselves facing and with no answers for, I pray right now, Father, that you would give them a sense of your leading and direction even in the midst of the trial, even in the midst of the circumstance. And just create a sense of that you would deepen their trust in you in this moment. To believe that you are even in the midst of the details and those challenges that are before them. We just pray, come. Come, Holy Spirit, would you just reveal the heart of the Father to us in this room today? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.